Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 552. My name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I have with me Jim Cassidy, who's pastor of South Austin OPC down in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you back after a brief vacation.
Yeah, too brief. 2 weeks, in fact. But it was good. We got to see some folks back north, and But it's good to be here in Texas again and recording an episode of Christ the Center.
You bet. You know, I was just talking this morning about a recollection I had of a conversation with Mr. Galbraith. John Galbraith, of course, was one of Machen's students, and just died a couple of years ago. He was 103, I believe, when he passed away. But I remember having a conversation with him about pastoral ministry and vacations. And he said his practice was he would take all of his years, his yearly vacation allotment, he would take it all at once in the summertime usually, and he'd go up to Maine, you know, maybe for a month or a month and a half. And I said, man, that sounds great, but don't you feel like you might need a week of vacation here or there throughout the year? You know, sometimes you just get kind of burnt out and need a week here or a week there. He goes, not if you take it all at once. He said, if you get that one big break, he said, that's enough to keep him going for the whole year. I said, okay, thanks, Mr. Galbraith. So it's more of a kind of sabbatical type model. And there's some wisdom and value in that and lumping it all together. Although I do see having a year or a week here or there can be helpful too. So we hope you feel refreshed. Although, as you and I both know, and as we've already been talking, sometimes you end up doing more work when you come back in preparation and when you return than you do if you just stayed in the routine.
And could you imagine if you took 6 weeks at a time, what would be waiting for you when you finally came back?
Well, I guess the idea would be, you know, maybe they'd forget about you by then.
Yeah, then you didn't have a job when you came back. That's right. Oh, man. But, you know, that's what they used to do back in the day, I guess.
Yeah.
Ministers oftentimes would take the summer's month. They would take
months
off.
That happened to our dear friend Lane Tipton. He came to a church as a summer intern, and I might be over exaggerating, but as the story goes, the pastor said, "Welcome, hey, you're going to have a great summer here. I'll see you later at the end of the summer," and he took off for vacation. So Lane ended up being basically like an intern interim.
That's awesome. Oh man, I that's given me some ideas on how to go in the future.
Yeah, just so people are clear, that's not the purpose of the OPC official internship program, but somebody somewhere has done something of the sort. So anyway, we got a lot to talk about today, not just catching up, but of course, we want to get into the Bible and speak about theology. I want to focus on a few themes that we find in the book of Hebrews. This just wonderful letter that was written, this word of exhortation. And focusing particularly on Hebrews 8, 1 through 5, and then the end of chapter 7 as well, and then moving on into chapter 10, especially the first couple verses. Namely, when the author of Hebrews is speaking about the shadow and copy of the heavenly things, and then speaking about the true form of the realities in heaven. What in the world is that all about? And what does that mean? And how does that matter for redemptive history and our understanding of covenantal theology? So Jim and I are going to riff on that and speak about that today, having both worked through and preached through Hebrews. Actually, I'm currently working through it, but Jim's worked through the entire thing before. But before we speak about the book of Hebrews, do want to mention a few things. Of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs as well as our upcoming events. And I've been speaking about these events recently, but I want to reiterate to everyone that we have two events coming up. One of them has been publicized on the website already, and that is our annual theology conference, which is being held October 5th through 7th, 2018 at Grays Lake, at Hope OPC here in Grays Lake. And we're looking forward to another great event. We hope to have an extended conference preview coming up in the program soon, perhaps in the next couple of weeks, where we'll talk about the lectures that are scheduled, as well as the thesis and perhaps some summaries of the lectures and some anticipation to whet the appetite and explain what we're doing with this conference and why we're doing it. If you'd like to read more, you can visit us on the website. Click on the main banner on the homepage. It'll bring you right to that event page. There you'll be able to register. You can head on over. The early bird registration is still in effect, at least to the end of August. And you can come to the main conference for $55. It's a great deal for as much material as you'll be receiving. That includes a catered lunch. But if you also want to come to a Friday, a very special dinner, a VIP dinner, and there's several surprises in store, but you can hear a lecture from Danny Olinger and join us at Market House on the Square in Lake Forest, Illinois. Information is available there. You can get an extra ticket for that particular event. And the space is limited there. There's only, you know, about 15 tickets to the public on that. And so just another one was sold yesterday. So if you want to get on the registration page and snag one of those while you can, we'd love to have you with us for that wonderful dinner. It was so great last year, and we're looking to have another excellent dinner this year. And more than that, you know, a long extended time of fellowship and theological discussion on this year, Gerhardus Voss. Should be excellent. Well, Jim, speaking of Voss and some important things, of course, having a good, solid background in redemptive history and covenant theology is helpful for approaching the book of Hebrews. Voss has his book on, you know, the theology of the Epistle to the Hebrews on that letter, you know, which unfolds so many of the important themes there. You know, how would you approach the book just in general for people who may be wondering what to do with it, people who may be confused by a couple of the themes? What would you suggest for people who are budding redemptive historical theologians for understanding this word of exhortation in a new way?
There's just so many resources that we can go to and to help prepare us to approach the book of Hebrews. One of them is quite simply understanding your Reformed covenant theology, going back to Calvin and to the Reformers, and of course, right into the time of the great confessions of the 17th century, the Reformed confessions of the 17th century. That's not to exclude the ones of the 16th century too, of course, but you know, looking at these texts and understanding how it is that they related the old covenant to the new covenant, the way in which they understood the unfolding and the progressive nature of special revelation. Now, that's language, of course, that Voss uses, not the language that theologians in the 17th and 16th century would use, but nevertheless, that same idea, right, of understanding how it is that God's revelation, special revelation, unfolds progressively through time, through history, and then picking up more contemporaneously the works of Gerhardus Voss, especially you mentioned already his little volume on the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Which is, for me, that was such a helpful text when I picked that up, and understanding how it is that the author relates the idea of types and shadows to their fulfillment, the heavenly type and or the earthly type and the heavenly original, the way in which the Old Testament gives us an earthly type and the New Testament reveals to us that heavenly original. To go ahead and pick up books like Philip Hugh's commentary on the book of Hebrews, which I found to be the most singularly helpful one volume commentary on the book of Hebrews that's out there. William Lane's, of course, commentary is worth picking up, but nothing more important really than understanding Reformed covenant theology, which really is what Voss is doing, right? I mean, when Voss begins to do his enters into the discipline of biblical theology when he becomes a professor of biblical theology at Princeton Seminary, he's really not doing anything new or different. He's addressing new issues and new problems and new forms of skepticism and unbelief that have arisen. He begins to adopt some of their language, but he reforms it in such a way that is informed by Reformed covenant theology. And that's really all he's doing is he's applying Reformed covenant theology to the discipline of biblical theology and trying to show a proper, right, faithful, and Reformed version of what people at that time were calling biblical theology. And when you understand that properly, then you're able to approach the book of Hebrews in such a way that it really does make maximal sense of the data that's given to us in the text of the book of Hebrews, right? So that we're not making stuff up like you find so many times in the more dispensational forms, more classically dispensational forms of interpretation of the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, I agree. And I'm so thankful the Lord gave us Hebrews. I mean, it's not that you don't find these lessons in other portions of Scripture, but you certainly don't find them in an unfolding kind of cohesive, compelling, single message. You know, there are some scholars who identify Hebrews as a sermon toward the end of the book. It is described internally as a word of exhortation. And so we don't particularly know exactly who the author or preacher was. Some people still maintain that it was Paul, but it sounds different because it's Paul's way of preaching. Many people have, you know, identified Apollos with it. That's kind of my leading candidate for the book. Regardless, it's a word from the Lord, first and foremost. He's the primary author. And then we see here how all of these themes fit together. I remember years ago, before coming out to seminary, I was attending a Baptist church. You know, I grew up in the mainline Presbyterian church, but when I was in college, I was attending kind of a Calvinistic Baptist church in which many of the pastors were either four or a lot of them five-point Calvinists, and they had a very keen devotion to preaching the Bible in an expository way, verse by verse, through Scripture, but they had a dispensational hermeneutic. And one of them was a little bit more historic pre-mill and didn't espouse that entirely, but at the same time, none of them were particularly covenantal and definitely not redemptive historical in the way they approached the text. But in my friendly and charitable conversations with them, as I sought to learn more about these things and to dive deeper into the text of Scripture and try to understand at a very deep and basic level, you know, how is the Bible teaching us to understand itself? You know, there's a hermeneutic in the text. It's not just that you can pick any way you want to interpret the Bible. And it's not that we're supposed to just use our rational principles to figure out our interpretation, but rather the Bible teaches us how to interpret itself. And I started to come to the conclusion, especially through books like Hebrews, that, there's a lot more here than we initially thought, that a redemptive, historical, covenantal way seems to be rather evident in this book of Hebrews. So I'm so thankful that the Lord spoke to us and revealed His word for us in this particular way, because it really has become quite programmatic for me and over the years. And even now, preaching through it, I'm only growing in the depth of my appreciation for God's word and the unity of all Scripture.
That's a great point, isn't it? The way in which this goes hand in glove really with the whole discipline of how we interpret or how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, generally speaking, right? So it's not just the book of Hebrews, it's all of the New Testament manifests to us a certain hermeneutic for how it is that we are to read the Old Testament. But particularly here in the book of Hebrews, it's writ quite large. I mean, it obviously is not a hermeneutics textbook.
No.
That's not what it was intended to be. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, boy, when we understand and we read the way that the author to the Hebrews interprets and applies the Old Testament, it does give to us a method and a way of interpreting the Old Testament ourselves. And that's very important. And you brought this up, Camden, already. We don't begin with preconceived notions of hermeneutics or hermeneutical principles or abstract principles of hermeneutics. Or oftentimes, I think here in the context of a so-called law gospel hermeneutic, right, where you kind of begin with this dichotomy that's already in view of principles of works versus principles of grace, which certainly those are there in certain portions of Scripture. But nevertheless, what we find in the book of Hebrews really is something that's much bigger and broader than principles that are at play to give us for interpreting the Bible. In fact, there's a whole history, a philosophy of history And a philosophy, we might say, we might, you know, use that word philosophy in a very careful and prudent way here, but I think you know what I mean. A philosophy of history, and a philosophy particularly of redemptive history. How is it that we are to understand the unfolding plan of God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ? And that's quite large. I mean, that's a worldview kind of thing, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. Well, and that comes into more of the particular application in my circumstance or context. And, you know, and that was in the face of dispensational theology. How are we to understand the work of Christ? How are we to understand even the Old Testament and the Mosaic economy entirely? Now, in classic dispensationalism, you know, there would be seen that there was one path and one way for the people of Israel, but they failed and rejected the Lord, and so God sent Christ, you know, and there's significance for Christ for both Israel and the church, but, you know, to provide the stereotyped view and some perhaps an oversimplified view of classic dispensationalism, then the church is plan B, you know, the Israel is plan A, and the church occurs in a parenthesis period, and then God will resume his plan with the ethnic descendants of Abraham later. And so there's a disjunction between what is going on with Moses and what is going on with Christ, namely between the old and the new covenant. Now, not to inflame our dear brothers in the Lutheran tradition, but in certain versions of a law gospel hermeneutic, and by that we're not talking about some bare principle of either I work out my own salvation, you know, according to my works of the law, or God saves me. This isn't, in the hermeneutical sense, not particularly an issue of synergism versus monergism. But in terms of a law gospel hermeneutic, the question is, what is the law of Moses as an era or historical period? What does that have to do with the work of Christ in the era of the gospel? How do the two relate? Is there a distinction between Moses and Christ, in other words? And when you have such a sharp distinction between Moses and Christ in that way, at least at a formal level, it's quite similar to classic dispensationalism. I know, send me your hate mail. I know there's going to be people. I'm saying at a formal level.
Making friends and influencing people again.
Yeah, you got it. I get it. I'm not trying to be incendiary here. I'm just trying to lay this out, because what the Westminster tradition, typically with a Reformed tradition, holds to is that there is substantial unity. And I'm using that in a very technical way, that the substance of the old covenant is Christ. And therefore, the substance also of the new covenant is the same. Let me put this in plainer terms. What God was doing with Israel in the Old Testament is leading them to Christ. And that for the Old Testament Jews to be saved, they would have to be saved by a forward-looking faith in the coming Messiah, who is the culmination of all the sacrificial system. He is the greater priest. And if they're going to be saved, it's not through Moses. Moses is a servant in God's house, as Hebrews says in chapter 3. But Jesus Christ is a faithful son. But here's the question. How many houses are there? There's only one. You see, there's not two houses. There's not a house for the Jews and a house for the Gentiles. There's not a house for Mosaic era obedience people and then a house for New Covenant people who believe by faith and not by works. That's just not an appropriate way to think about the Bible. There's a unity of God's plan of salvation. That's why in the Reformed tradition we speak of a one covenant of grace, which is given in seed form all the way as early as Genesis 3:15. God comes into the garden, and rather than wiping out Adam and Eve, he gives them the promise of a Savior, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. He spares their lives, even though they're naked and ashamed. They've lost the original glory of God. He provides a covering for them of animal skins, which necessarily presumes that a death has occurred, a death of an animal, in order to find covering for them, to cover them from their sin, their nakedness, and their shame. That points forward, ultimately, it's in seed form, it's shadowy, but it's not a different salvation from the one that we have through Jesus Christ, our one and only Savior, our Savior once for all, our mega priest, as I like to say, because the Greek adjective is, you know, our great high priest, the mega is great. So it, but it sticks into my people's minds, I think, a little bit better when I constantly refer to Jesus as the mega priest. You know, the kids like
that's
that
very
too.
Good. Yeah. That's very good.
Because we hear great high priest in the songs and stuff, and we become numb to it. When you hear mega priest, you're like, that's weird. But yeah, he is. He is the mega priest. Absolutely, he is.
Yeah,
so let's back all the way up. I think if we back all the way up to the beginning of Hebrews, it sets forth, you know, all of this right away, because the thesis of Hebrews is quite simple, and it's just that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He's the greater Savior. It says, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus is none other than God. He is God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He's consubstantial with the Father. And then if you draw out the conclusions of that, and then we won't march through the entire book on this, but the case is made time and time again. Jesus is greater. He created the world. He sustains the world by the word of his power. But by consequence and by example here, he is greater than the angels. He is greater than Abraham. He is greater than Moses, who is often seen as the preeminent figure of the Old Testament because he's the mediator of the Old Covenant. But not only is Christ better than Moses, he's better than the entire Mosaic economy, the covenantal order. He is greater than all of the Levitical priests who follow after in descendancy of Aaron and follow according to the Old Testament law, because Jesus Christ is a greater high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's the greater sacrifice. So it should make no sense for the people to want to go back to Moses. And that's kind of the problem with the apostasy in Hebrews 6. They want to go back to the old way. But rather, it makes no sense for them to do that, because the old way was always meant to point forward to Jesus. And indeed, Jesus is greater in every way. There is no more need to look beyond your current covenantal era to something greater, at least to a greater Savior, or even a greater covenantal era or administration.
He's not just greater, but he is the best. Right?
Absolutely.
He's the eschatological, as we might say, the final, the ultimate, the heavenly one who has come to earth. You see, I think you're spot on here, and it's only if this is true can Jesus level these condemning words against the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you have believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But yeah. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And that Moses is there as a servant of Christ. He is there as a foreshadow of Christ. He's a temporary author who writes and speaks forth about Christ, so that if you place your hope in Moses but not the Christ of Moses, then you have placed your hope in the wrong place, in the wrong era, in the wrong finished work of the wrong person. And that's why Jesus is able to level this condemnation against the Jews. And that's why the author to the Hebrews is so concerned about their potential apostasy.
Oh,
he
yeah.
says, you're falling away. Why are you falling away? Because you're looking back at the shadows, and we'll talk about those in a moment, but you're looking back at that which was anticipating me, and you are no longer looking at the one that was being anticipated, right? So it goes John 5 and the words of Jesus there, and then the teaching of the author to the Hebrews are of a cloth. It's the same word.
Yeah, and many of these themes are still present in Romans, but especially in Galatians, which speaks of the law as a pedagogue. And the question for many of these Jews could be, well, if for thousands of years Moses was good enough, and that was actually the proper way that we should worship, that God commanded. This is the word of the Lord that we would do these things, you know, offer sacrifices, go to the temple, follow after the ceremonial laws, etc., etc. If God said that and that was good enough then, why are you telling us that we ought not to do those things anymore? And so the nature of the apostasy is not exactly doing something that God forbid at all times and in all ways. But it's the fact that now, in this current era of redemptive history, you cannot go back to the old means of grace. The old means of grace were forward-looking animal sacrifices that looked forward to Christ. The Westminster Confession speaks of these in chapter 7, section 5, and chapter 8, section 6, on how through those promises, types, and sacrifices, God, you know, conferred unto them the grace of Christ, but in shadowy form. So they were receiving the blessings of Christ, even though it was in a more juvenile administration. But now the people of God have been brought unto a new era. They are to come to maturity. They want milk, but they should be eating solid food. That's another message in the letter here to the Hebrews. And so what they want to do, though, is they want to turn away from Christ and go back to Moses, while Moses has always been saying for thousands of years, look to Christ. And so they want to go back to an era that they can't go back to anymore. It would be as if you graduated college or even got a PhD, or you're ready at that stage, and you say, you know what, I'd rather go back to daycare. Daycare is where it's at for me.
I've often been tempted to do that myself.
It's a simpler time.
There are some days where I wish I could just play with toys. But
in this case, the illustration doesn't exactly work, because going back to daycare, although it would be immature of you to do so, it's not necessarily detrimental to your health per se. In this case, trying to go back and find salvation through Moses is death. Because there is no,
that's right,
there's no redeemer there. That's what the book of Galatians and Romans are telling us, right?
Yep.
That the law was weakened by the flesh, but now God has done what the law could never do, because he sent to us a Savior, our Savior Jesus Christ, who died to sin so that we too might be raised up into a newness of life by the power of the Spirit. So that, I think
exactly
that really
right.
comes through brightly shining. Namely, in the lesson about the sacrifices and the way that the earthly things relate to the heavenly things. We see that at beginning at the end of chapter 7. There's a lot more to be said before this, but I'll just dive right in and read this. Chapter 7, 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily," speaking of the Levitical high priest, "first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses, or in their weakness, as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So there's a few questions on this, and if you dive down into 27, if people are following along, there's a little bit of a question as to what the author of Hebrews means when he says that the high priest offered sacrifices daily, because the priest did not enter the most holy place every single day. The high priest would certainly offer a special offering once per year on the Day of Atonement and enter into the most holy place to do that, but he didn't do that every single day. So what's going on? Well, I think here there's an emphasis upon the entire system, the entire sacrificial system. And the priest certainly did offer a daily grain offering, not a sacrifice per se, but an offering. And so I think it's best to consider 7:27 to refer in some measure to the entire sacrificial system, grain offerings included, but that system culminated. The most significant sacrifice was that which was offered on the Day of Atonement. Now, why do I say that? Well, the whole point here throughout this section of Hebrews is to emphasize the repeated nature of the sacrifices. They had to offer these sacrifices regularly, not once for all, but over and over and over. There were smaller offerings every single day, but Nevertheless, each and every day for centuries, I mean, each and every year particularly, for centuries, a sacrifice was made. First, the priest would make a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. But secondly, and even more significantly for the nation, he would make this great sacrifice for the sins of the people. That emphasis on the repeated nature of the sacrifices as a continual reminder of the people's need is just built into the whole Mosaic economy. That is a feature that God implanted into this period of redemptive history so that they would be reminded every year, but even in some way, every single day of their need for blood to be shed and an offering to be made to cover over sins.
Yeah, it's almost like it's a brutal form of a tough love, isn't it? I mean, it's the Lord's way of showing Israel their estate of sin and misery, showing them the necessity of the bloodshed. And I don't know, you hunt, Camden. I don't.
Yeah.
And so you're probably a lot more used to seeing blood and guts than I am, but you probably remember the first time you've seen the inside of an animal, you know, mm-hmm. poured open and the blood and the guts and the death and all of that stuff. And that's just on the level of an animal, never mind seeing that on the level of a human. But it's a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Oh yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that the life is in the blood, and that where there is sin, there must necessarily be death. And it ties together the necessity of death given the reality of sin. And it just, if you could imagine, and it, not all the sacrifices, of course, were bloody, like you,
right.
you had mentioned
mm-hmm.
the grain offering and such.
But they're part of a whole. I mean, the whole system, right?
That's right. And in a place where a place in a day and an age when grain was not easily grown and harvested and all of that, it was never guaranteed that you would have a harvest, to give up a certain portion of that harvest as an offering to the Lord really was a sense of loss, right? And so you're giving up something. You're recognizing that this life is a life that really is characterized by loss in and of itself, and that mercy and grace and kindness can be found only in another, namely in God and His provision for the forgiveness of your sins in a sacrifice. And so you've got that going on daily, just constantly before the face of Israel, what is required for their salvation. And it's a brutal reminder, really,
uh-huh.
for that very long period of time of what exactly it is going to cost
mm-hmm.
in order to have the forgiveness of sins and the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham and before Abraham back to Adam.
Right. And I think the repeated nature of this lesson, the whole way that the old covenant is structured, is to get this point across to the people. And if they don't understand this, then they're really just not seeing what is plainly revealed to them. Now, of course, in our sin or in our obstinance, you know, things can become difficult to understand. But the author of Hebrews is explaining this time and time again. He says, everything about this era is teaching you about the ultimate need here. You need a greater sacrifice. Not only were the priests offering sacrifices every year, that would tell you that the sacrifices were somehow insufficient because they constantly needed to be offered over and over again. There was some sort of renewal needed, or there's something lacking in them. But the priest himself had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could serve you. Clearly, the priest had something wrong with him. How could he be a perfect mediator for you? He already has some problems right out of the gate. And I think that also is another important point that isn't always drawn from history. Because you think about this, Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he's a once-for-all priest. He's dependent not upon genealogy. He's a priest of a higher order, has no beginning, has no end. That's the point about Melchizedek in Hebrews and back in Genesis 12, I believe it is. Now, the Levitical priests were priests according to the law, but get this, there were many of them. And the question is, for me, why wasn't Aaron able to do the job, right? He was the first priest, as it were. How come Aaron's ministry was insufficient? Here's one reason. What happened to every single priest? Put it this way.
They died.
Yeah, exactly. They all died. They could not be an eternal mediator. Now, here's the bigger question, Jim. Why did those priests die? They were receiving the wages of sin. And therefore, they were dying as a result of the prosecution of the covenant of works in one way, shape, or form. That covenant was, which was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. The priest not only had to offer atoning sacrifices for the people, but also for their own sins. For the people to receive redemption, full redemption, to be saved from their sins, that is, saved out of the covenant of works and the wrath of God, which is due to mankind because of their sin, they need someone better. They need a mediator of a better covenant. You see, the law of Moses pointed people to Christ, but it was not powerful to save in itself. It only had the power to condemn. I mean, that really became much more evident to me in my study of Galatians, and now I, at some point, would really like to preach through Romans to carry this out. And I've become much more firm in my rejection of the hypothetical view. The hypothetical view of the law of Moses would say, well, if it was hypothetically possible for someone to obey the law of Moses perfectly, then they would be saved. My contention and my belief based on Scripture, this is for another episode to bear this out exegetically, but my belief is that that's not true at all. Because even if, hypothetically speaking, it was possible for someone to obey the law of Moses to the T, it still could not redeem you from the sins committed by Adam and you in Adam.
That's right.
You're still condemned. You're condemned out of the gate. It's not only a matter of personal sin. It's a matter of your original sin as well. And
that
underscores to us, what is the purpose of Moses to begin with? It is not an end in itself. It never, ever, ever was meant to save the people. It was meant as a pedagogue. It was meant as a covenantal order to lead a juvenile people. I mean, juvenile in terms of redemptive history. I'm not impugning their...
underage.
They're underage. I'm not impugning their capabilities, their intelligence, or anything of the sort. But they were underage in the scope of redemptive history. That era was meant to lead them through promises, types, sacrifices, in very sensible ways, very obvious lessons like you give to children, right? To lead them unto the fullness, the greater mediator, the mega priest who mediates a better covenant. They were supposed to see that. Moses can't save. Moses can't redeem, but he can lead you to the one Savior. And that's what he was meant to do.
So what do you think about this idea that the law of Moses is something that if we could just recapture today or re-implement today within our society or whatever, that's the solution to Christianizing our nation?
That sounds like a leading question, my friend.
Well, I'm talking to you, ain't I?
I know you are. I know you are.
Certainly.
Well, here, you know, I definitely agree wholeheartedly with our standards and the statement about the general equity thereof. I think that the law of Moses, particularly the Ten Commandments, is still important, still binding upon us. We need to follow the Ten Commandments. I think those are a reflection or a revelation in one particular form of God's eternal character. We're made in God's image. We are supposed to live faithful and obedient lives reflecting His very nature. But I don't think it's the only revelation of God's character. I think you also find it in the two great commandments. Are the two great commandments contradictory to the Ten Commandments? Not at all. Do we have 12 then commandments? Not exactly. They're just different forms of the same basic law, the basic desire that God has for us to live like Him. So you could say the same thing for Micah 6:8, right? Micah 6:8 is another, you know, version of God's law as it was. And none of them are contradictory to one another. But here's the bigger question then. Will that, you know, somehow transform history or transform culture? You know, the law itself as a thing in itself does not have the ability to change society or to change people's hearts. The law was given for several different reasons, but apart from regeneration, you know, the law is not going to be used as a rule and a guide that people are going to follow after. It's going to convict them of their sin. It's going to drive them to Jesus. We pray, but it has no ability in and of itself to reform individuals or societies. And so there's something much greater that is needed. Namely, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. Yeah, I think that that's really important to understand that the law was not given, the law of Moses now understood as a whole, right? The law of Moses was not given as a blueprint for all societies everywhere. I mean, that wasn't the purpose of it. The purpose of it was to show forth sin and to show forth the fact that there is a Redeemer who is coming, who alone can fulfill the requirements of the law, and who is indeed the better because he is the final, the ultimate, the eschatological one, high priest who can offer a sacrifice, namely himself, who is then the final, the ultimate, the eschatological Lamb of God,
yeah,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Who is sacrificed for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's it, right? We need a high priest and a sacrifice who is sinless and who is eternal. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, right? And
yep.
One who is the perfect fulfillment of all of the law, right? So that's the purpose for which the law of Moses is given, to try to, and certainly we affirm, absolutely, the general equity principles that are there, the eternal and universal application of the moral law, absolutely. But we got to understand that the revelation that is given of the law to and through Moses is given in a particular redemptive historical context for a particular redemptive historical purpose. It's not given as a blueprint for all societies everywhere. And
right.
That's something for us to bear in mind.
But it is also still important, though, to recognize that it was for Israel given as a blueprint, and that does have some redemptive
yes.
historical significance, namely in Hebrews 8, verse 5, just to come back to where we began a while ago, and that is in Hebrews 8, 5, speaking of the earthly priests, the Levitical priests, the author says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, namely the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" Now, that is a quotation from Exodus 25:40, where God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle and the things for worship according to the pattern that he revealed to him on Mount Sinai.
Yes, very
but what
good.
We learn is that these things are certainly not the ultimate. They are provisional. They are bound up with the old covenant order, and they are a copy and a shadow of the eternal heavenly things. But lest we think that the old covenant order is insignificant and we can just cast it aside, we should realize that there is an organic relationship between them. My point is not that we should just forget all of Moses, but we need to understand its role within covenant history. For
Amen.
Example, if you were a faithful Jew in the old covenant era, so that is before the advent of Christ, you were expected, and to be faithful and obedient, you were required to go and to offer these sacrifices. You were required to follow after the law of Moses. It would not have been faithful for you to cast those things aside and say, "Well, I know truly that there's a greater sacrifice to come, so I'm going to stay at home and I'm going to worship him in a new covenant way." That would not have been appropriate in the old covenant, right? And so the point here is that there is a real, substantial, and I'm using that again the technical way, but I would also like to add an organic relationship between them, that the era of Moses has some divine significance there. Not that it was divine itself, but it was given by God in a way that the things that were attendant to worship and faithful practice under Moses were real copies and shadows of the heavenly things. And God gave Moses the pattern by which he was supposed to build them and then obviously follow after his law and observe all the things of the Lord. God did not say, "Hey, Moses, why don't you make a place where the people can come and you can have some priests and you'll worship me, but you know, just use your imagination and build it." No, God gave him specific instructions and a design by which to make them because those things were supposed to be replicas or copies of the heavenly things.
That's right. And so as the replicas or the patterns give way to the reality, in other words, if those were earthly patterns or patterns that are given to Moses here on earth of heavenly realities, when those heavenly realities come to earth, as it were, in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. then the old patterns then become obsolete, right? As it says in Hebrews chapter 8.
And
right?
Passing away.
Obsolete and passing away.
Yeah. Right?
So now that doesn't mean that you rip your Old Testament Bibles up and you throw them away, or it doesn't mean that there was that Israel had an option to obey those laws or not. It's not as if I love the way you describe it. Just stay home, kind of like an Old Testament version of pietism. That wasn't an option, right? Under Moses, not at all, right? He gave you the law. Those were real laws, and those were laws that Israel was obligated to fulfill and to obey and to follow.
Yeah, but still out of faith. God never wanted them to obey by works of the law. We see that in Psalm 40, which actually is quoted in Hebrews 10:1-10.
That's right.
It's always been about faithful obedience.
By faith.
Yes.
That's exactly right. By faithful obedience. And so, but now that redemptive history has progressed and God's plan of special revelation has unfolded to the point that the heavenly has now been made manifest, has been made known in and through Jesus Christ, we don't practice, as it were, those Old Testament laws or those Old Testament ceremonial laws particularly anymore mm-hmm. because we have now the fulfillment. And so if we go back to let's say, building temples and slaughtering animals, that would be a faithless form of worship because we have indeed the heavenly reality before us. Why would we continue to look at the picture of a loved one when we have the loved one right there in front of us?
Right, which brings to the fore, you know, this is strong language, but really the abominable and heinous nature of a reinstitution of sacrifices in a millennial period is absolutely absurd to think of such a thing because it's completely and entirely retrograde and offensive to the Lord to go back in time because this is what the author of Hebrews is saying as well. I mean, if you want to go back to Moses, it's akin to sacrificing once again the Lord of glory because what you're saying is, well, we want to back up from Christ's sacrifice in hopes of getting a better one to come. If you go back again to anticipatory sacrifices, you know, which were the sacrifices of bulls and goats under Moses, then what you're saying by doing that once again is saying that the sacrifice we got in history is not good enough and we need another one. We need a different Savior. So there is no such thing whatsoever in God's scheme of a memorial sacrifice. There's no such thing. Now, there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper is a way that we remember, and I'm not neglecting that. But my point is that we don't offer the sacrifices of bulls and goats in memoriam, and such an idea is heinous in God's sight.
Yeah, it's heresy. It's apostasy, according to the author to the Hebrews, right? It's a falling away of the grace that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. our Lord. It's a betrayal of our Lord, who is indeed the great high priest, as you said before, the mega priest and the mega sacrifice, right?
Yeah,
the mega lamb who has come to take away the the sins of the world. And so, I, you know, maybe a question as we're, you know, maybe looking to wrap up fairly soon here, but a question to throw out, what is it that drives that type of dispensational hermeneutic to say that there must be some kind of a earthly sacrifice reestablished here before right. or after the coming of Christ?
Well, there's a lot. I think there's a lot of reasons. Some of it has to do with a particularly literal way to read the Old Testament text, and there's already a presupposition being brought to the text that if God said, then these things must be the case, you know. And if there seems to be a temple in which Messiah is reigning from, then ergo, because we don't have one now, another one needs to be rebuilt. And if there is a picture of sacrifices being made, or there's language of that, then it needs to be done in that way, rather than sometimes seeing the overriding and overarching significance of that language and how it can be used. There's a lot of complexities here. I would definitely encourage people to read Dr. Vern Poitras's book, Understanding Dispensationalists, on that issue, or even The Shadow of Christ and The Law of Moses, which are both of which are very good
resources.
But yeah. There's a lot of reasons why there might be this preoccupation here. But just to cut to the direct issue, I think there really is, in many ways, a preoccupation with the earthly things rather than with the heavenly things, and understanding how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment thereof. He even told us that. He said, you built this temple, but I'll, you know, you tear it down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, what, are you out of your mind? It took like generations to build this temple. And then John teaches us very clearly in the inerrant word of God, but he was speaking to them of his body. What's the ultimate and true temple? It's the body of Christ. And that's even applied in various ways as we now are incorporated into that body. It's Christ is the head. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? He dwells in the temple of the Lord. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, but not just us as individuals. It's true, yes, he's in us as an individual, but more significantly, perhaps, he's in us in the body of Christ, because that's the true temple, the body of Christ. Now, I think there can be, and I found with many other people that have a dispensational hermeneutic, that preoccupation with the earthly. And I try to encourage my people in the sermons this way, because there can be this tendency when we read of the, you know, the Old Covenant stories. We read about Moses and the people being led through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and fire. How cool would it have been to see a pillar of cloud and fire? I mean, I would have loved to see that. And you think about, you know, the glories of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, and how the cloud would descend and Moses would come out after meeting with the Lord, and his face would be radiant, so bright that he'd have to place a veil over it. And you even think about the wonders and the glories of Solomon's temple, how wonderful it would have been to be able to worship there. But here's what the New Testament teaches us, and we need to be reminded of this. Rather than being preoccupied with rebuilding those old covenant things, we need to understand that our worship on the Lord's day, together with God's people, is more glorious and more significant than the greatest and glorious thing that ever happened in the old covenant. I mean, it's even more glorious for us to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, to meet with God, coram Deo, to worship Him in our local churches on a Sunday morning, than it would have been to be at Mount Sinai and see the thunder and the cloud and the lightning striking down on the mountain. And we just lose sight of that because we think of things in our own categories and according to our own criteria, perhaps worldly criteria, rather than according to what we're told in Scripture. And Paul doesn't say in Colossians 3, for example, if then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on the old things like the temple and the tabernacle. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated with God there in heaven, to paraphrase. And we need to be reminded of that too, and realize that we have something now that is greater than any old covenant saint ever had, but also something that they too now share in heavenly places, and we all will share in the new heavens and the new earth and the consummation. So it's not, you know, we can read the Old Testament, we can see the glory of God, we can appreciate it, but we ought not become preoccupied with it as if we want to return to a better time and a better place. You know, to paraphrase perhaps Sandy Patty and Wayne Watson for those 90s Christian contemporary listeners. We want to be with Christ, and that's indeed where we are. And we worship him in heavenly places. We're seated with him there. And that's more than enough. It's everything. It's the fullness.
The earthly has given way to the heavenly, and for us to go backwards is a fool's errand.
Yeah, absolutely. It's apostasy. Make do not become tired, you know, but make straight paths for your feet, you know. Lift up your hands and strengthen your knees and make straight paths for yourself in the wilderness. Don't turn around and don't dawdle, but strive forward to our heavenly rest, you know, the heavenly Mount Zion.
That's right. And all forms of kind of this worldly glory and expectation is, you know, it's just laid waste according to these passages. You think of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel and kind of this placing our hope in this world and in the things of this world as if Christ's glory and kingdom was to be revealed through and in this present evil age as opposed to the glory of the age to come, which is where we have been brought into by spirit-wrought faith that unites us to the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus.
Yeah, and that's a real thing. You know, we need to be reminded of that, that that's what we're doing when we worship.
It is the realest of things.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's the most real. It's our identity.
The most real.
The most
perfect.
Real.
Perfect. Yes, because it's eternal, it's forever,
yeah,
and it cannot be stained by sin.
Nope.
Amen.
Nope, absolutely. Well, good. We could talk all day about Hebrews. Perhaps we'll pick it up and talk some more themes in the future. But we'll speak again next week, Lord willing, on Christ the Center. We, of course, encourage everyone to visit us at the website, reformedforum.org. You can always get a hold of us there, the contact page, and we really would love to have you register for our conference in October. And again, save the date. I didn't mention this up front, but we've got another very special event to be held April 1st through 6th, 2019 in Wimberley, Texas. A lot more information on that to come. Whole seminar taught by Lane Tipton at Old Glory Ranch. And you're going to be able to rent if you want to come. There's going to be a few guest houses open for people who want to stay alongside the other Reformed Forum contributors and talk theology into the wee hours of the morning. We look forward to that. All of that information, everything as it's available, we'll be online, reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.